Thank you, brother. Let's open our Bibles to the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're using the Bibles provided for you in the shelves, that would be page 977. 977, Ephesians chapter 4. And just to remind you, we're taking at least in the grand scheme of things, a brief break from our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, and Lord willing, we will return there in due course. But we're studying this passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, in order to seek God's help as to grow as a church into the way that he would have us to be, that we might function unto his glory. So Ephesians 4, and today we're moving on to what you might call the second half of this passage that we're considering. It's a little bit of an artificial division, but verses 1 through 6, what I mean is, they focus on Christian unity, obviously. That's the theme that we've been hitting repeatedly from various aspects. If you were to glance, for example, at verses 2 and 3, well, verses 1 through 3, there Paul was teaching us, at least in summary, that if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel in a way that matches up with it, in other words, then one of our greatest desires needs to be to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In verses 4 through 6, Paul then goes on, if you will, to define that unity. What is the unity of the Spirit? Where are we actually united in these areas? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And now as we move on to the second half of this passage, if you will, it's not that it's changed. It's still about unity, but now bringing in these ideas of maturity, diversity, and then giving us some more practical understanding of how do we actually live out this unity and grow in it together, all to the glory and praise of God and to the mutual joy and blessing of one another. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 7 through the end, and I'll explain a little bit of my approach in a moment. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Only God's word is like silver refined in the ground, purified 7 times. There is no flaw in this word that you hear. Praise be to God, hear it in faith. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I would remind you that, as Peter says, you would do well to pay attention to the word. It's a more sure word than even that moment on the Transfiguration Mountain. The word confirmed by the Holy Spirit, may it shed the light of Christ abroad in our hearts. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your scriptures and particularly for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We believe in the Spirit. We believe that you have given one who enables us to understand and enables us to speak. So please bless me, Lord, for your purposes, and bless all of us here, that we might continue to grow up together into Christ, who is our head. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I intend to do today is take what you would call a more general look at this passage. At least that's how it's sensibly described in my own head. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through. So verses 7 through 16 is obviously a pretty significant chunk of verses. I'm really just focusing more heavily on the first several verses. I want to highlight a general application, and then Lord willing, and the next time that I preach the word to you, we'll focus more specifically on what Paul is getting at. Okay, so more generally today, starting in verse 7. So considering these things from a general perspective, Paul introduces the main idea of this second half. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I trust the general point is self-evident. Essentially, in other words, Paul is saying that every single member of the body of Christ is gifted. Every single one of us, without exception. Now, precisely what Paul means is, of course, elaborated upon as he continues through his argument here, or his letter, rather. So in verse 8, Paul then quotes the passage. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. That's the psalm that I read to you several parts of for the call to worship, and this verse I included, though I don't necessarily expect you to remember what they all were. I'll highlight something. But Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And again, I hope this is obvious, but clearly Paul is citing this verse in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to make it abundantly plain, so there's no mistake, in other words, this is what he's getting at. Therefore, Christ ascended on high. Oh, I'm sorry. When Christ ascended on high, Christ led a host of captives, and Christ gave gifts to men. I suppose a couple of ways you could put what Paul is doing. He's either seeing that verse as ultimately pointing to Jesus, or perhaps better yet, he's seeing that verse as ultimately being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is sort of a side point, but you can tell Paul just assumes this as a truth that doesn't need argumentation. But I suppose you remember from the psalm, that psalm was obviously about God, talking about God, the Lord, the Almighty, and even about Yahweh, which you see reflected in Lord in all small capital letters throughout. So it's like a passing comment. It's self-evident for Paul that Jesus is that Lord. Jesus is the I Am, the Almighty, the one who ascended. And of course, specifically, what this passage would seem to be referring to is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a moment, I want you to notice something. When you look closely at the way Paul quotes it here, and if you listen closely to the way it's worded in the original Old Testament, you might notice what seems like a significant difference. So what I want you to do is I just want you to look at that verse, so everyone's eyes, on Ephesians 4:8, while I read to you from Psalm 68:18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, so far so good, and receiving gifts among men. You see the difference? It seems like it's almost contradictory in a way. But I want to suggest to you that it's really no great difficulty after all. And I hope to prove that to you in just a moment. So bear with me. Paul moves on from quoting that verse to try to explain what he's getting at. And I already let the cat out of the bag. I think this is clearly referring to the historical moment of the ascension. But look at verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And it seems to me that Paul is essentially using basic common sense logic here. Now, why do you think he has to use it? Let me just explain for a moment. You think about God. God is the Almighty. He is the Supreme One who is high and lifted up above all things. How can God go up? You understand? So that's why Paul gives just this basic argumentation. He who ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended. So obviously, that would be referring most clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he who had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. And that phrase simply captures what we call in theological terms the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, explained a little bit further and in more detail in Philippians chapter 2. That he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human flesh. Right, he came down to the earth, he was incarnated, lived his life, even to the point of death on the cross. It's the essential argument of Philippians 2. So that's what's referring to. He who ascended is the one who descended. So specifically, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 is also just a simple, I think, straightforward argument. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And this is pulling on something Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1, so if you don't mind just flipping back there real quick, lay your own eyes upon it. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read verses 19 into 21. I think that's sufficient for the point. This is jumping into a sentence, but Paul says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." So hopefully in the end, the point is clear. Paul is referencing particularly the historical moment that we call the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the heavenly places, back to the right hand of the Father, where he's seated on the throne and his enemies are placed as a footstool until all things are consummated. That's the moment that's being referred to. And if you want, I'm just going to give this to you for a study. You can look back to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if you want to go back and look at the moment of the ascension. But you guys remember what happened soon after the ascension? One of the most significant historical events as far as it relates to the history of redemption, and it's tied to it, and I'll show this explicitly in a moment. You guys remember what happened soon after the ascension and what Christ promised would happen after the ascension? I see a lot of nodding. The day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All that to preface this one passage I want to show to you. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, I do want you to turn here as you are able. Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33. So after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you see, the apostles are blessed with the ability to speak in such a way that even foreigners can understand them as they proclaim the truth about Christ, sharing the gospel. And this is partway through Peter's so-called sermon at Pentecost. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus," Peter says, "God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," listen closely, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Do you see why I suggest to you it's not all that much of a difficulty after all? The psalm originally says that he received gifts, and then Paul says that he gave gifts. Really, I think it's just bringing together the reality that happened at the ascension. It's intimately tied with it. You see Paul, Peter even doing that here, intimately tying the ascension of the Lord Jesus with the giving of this gift that he himself received. Now, does the receiving of the Holy Spirit, is that referring to the baptism? I suppose I'm not sure entirely. But indeed, Christ received that gift, and this same gift he poured out upon his people. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, given as a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's obvious that the apostles, as an office, the apostles were immediate recipients of that gift, right? So if you were to go back and look, I'm just reading it for you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had promised them, with a big focus on the apostles themselves, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it's precisely what happened, right? The gift of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles is self-evident from the pages of history. They went about proclaiming the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ with power. Through them, even to us today, through them, these things are revealed. The words of life were propagated, and people were coming to faith and repentance. I don't want to belabor you with too much weight from the Word of God, but if you glance to Ephesians chapter 3, I do want to share this section with you and just commend it for your further pondering later, perhaps. But you notice Paul attributes his ministry that he has to the Holy Spirit ultimately and the grace of God. So it ties together with the language that we have in Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I'm reading kind of quickly, but are you hearing that? The things he's proclaiming are revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, etc. And so, if I could, draw your attention back to Ephesians 4. In light of these things, it's probably not surprising that immediately following up on the argument, in verse 11, the first person he would mention, or the first office, group of people, would be the apostles. The apostles clearly were gifted with the Spirit in order to know Christ and to make him known. We have, secondly, though, in verse 11, he gave the prophets, and that might seem like a strange, out-of-place historically mention to make if you're talking about the ascension, but I hope you understand that it really goes hand-in-hand logically. Peter even mentioned it in that Ephesians 3 passage I was reading, that the prophets too, yes, even before Pentecost, were gifted with the Holy Spirit to know these things and to speak of them even beforehand. If you can bear under more weight of the scriptures, hear this from 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there. I plan to move quickly through this. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's by the Spirit these men knew these things. And so as Peter says in his second letter, chapter 1, 19 through 21, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the apostles and prophets belong together in talking about these things. Even before the ascension, the prophets were gifted with the Spirit in order to understand beforehand, though through a glass dimly, to still understand beforehand the mysteries of Christ, and to make those known. And so we have those scriptures here before us today. But then in Ephesians 4:11, you notice Paul adds another office, which we can surely readily understand was gifted with the Spirit. We have the evangelists as well. Now, you may already be aware of this, but the word evangelist as an office, as a title, is very rare in the Bible. In fact, it's only used a couple of times. And as far as I understand it, if I have this study right, it's only used directly of one man. Do you guys know who the first evangelist was? Bible trivia. Philip. Philip, who was one of the first deacons, he was called one of the seven in the book of Acts. Now, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, later is told to do the work of an evangelist, but only Philip is called an evangelist. And it's just interesting, in light of all of these things, some of the things that are told us of Philip. So again, I'm summarizing here just for the sake of our strength and my own limited strength as well. In Acts chapter 8, for example, Philip is said to have gone and proclaimed Christ to the people of the city of Samaria. And do you guys know what the result was there? There's what we might call, in today's terms, a revival, a great awakening, people coming to faith and repentance in Christ through the preaching of Philip, the evangelist. Later in Acts chapter 8, we're told more explicitly that Philip was led by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember him? And by the Spirit, the Philip evangelist, explicitly we're told, by the Spirit, Philip was able to explain Isaiah 53, preach the word, and bring that Ethiopian eunuch to faith and repentance, and he was baptized on the spot. It's a glorious thing. And even towards the end of the chapter, we're told that the Spirit led Philip to preach the gospel through all the towns from Azotus to Caesarea. And if our biblical, if our modern-day maps of biblical history are accurate, that's approximately a 50-mile stretch. So like walking from here to Rapid City, preaching all along the way, all by the power of the Spirit. So yes, I think we can readily see as well, Christ gave the gift of the Spirit to those called evangelists, and we might see as an analogy those who are missionaries going forth on the frontier of the kingdom, if you will. An extraordinary thing. And lastly, in this list of verse 11, Paul mentions the shepherds and teachers. This is actually a pairing of words. Some of your translations will actually put a dash in between them, so the shepherd teachers. Other translations will also use the word pastor, which is actually a word that just means shepherd, by the way. The shepherd teachers, the pastor teachers, and we tend to prefer in our Presbyterian circles the title elder. You could also use the word overseer, but it's all referring to the same ongoing, if you will, ordinary office of leadership in the church. But it's not purely ordinary in one sense after all, because officers too are blessed with the Holy Spirit to know these things and to make them known to others. Again, you don't need to turn to these things. Please listen though. So Pastor Timothy, as I prefer to call him, he was an elder, was told by Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, Paul said to him, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And connected to that commandment, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So when you were ordained is the word we use. "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." But did you hear that? In the preaching of the word, in their dedication to read and study and proclaim the scriptures, there's a gift given, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 and 7, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And then a few verses later, verse 14 says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." We'll pause here for a second. This is an extraordinarily necessary encouragement, by the way. I guess I'm taking a personal moment. To hear that the Spirit is particularly gifted to the officers for this task, I need to hear that. And I trust that all elders who have any sense of who they are need that. Because there are so many reasons to be tempted to despair. Paul lets you in on this as an apostle, and there's a camaraderie amongst the apostles and the elders. And he says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. There are so many reasons to be tempted to discouragement for the elders because so much of it's in us, so much of the remaining sin, corruption, and weakness. And so I just pause here to relish in this with you, if you don't mind my indulgence. Praise God that the Spirit is given, that the Spirit is gifted to weak men to enable them to do these things. But as far as applying this reality to you, we all need to understand this, myself included. I'm not excluding myself. We all need to understand that while in themselves, shepherd teachers are fallible, and in themselves, evangelists, and even prophets and apostles, in themselves as men, are fallible, all of them are gifted with the Spirit, that through them, the Word of God is delivered. Through them, the mysteries of Christ are made known, all to the praise of his glory. And so we would do well to, in humility, look to Christ as we submit to their word. All of that was really a preface to press something more upon you, though. In verse 7, which is again, the overarching idea for this whole second half, if you will. Paul is not arguing that only the officers are gifted with the Spirit, you see. He said in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I'm not going to argue this point as a close and shut case, but what is the measure of Christ's gift, by the way? As Paul has mentioned it throughout Ephesians, what measure of grace is there in Jesus? Riches untold, immeasurable blessings. In fact, every blessing in the heavenly places. So the point, really the main point for all of us here today, and I, as much as personally I can impress this upon you, you, Christian, are gifted with the Holy Spirit. Every single one of you. What does that mean? I trust you're not doing this, but I am not telling you that you're all supposed to be apostles, right? There is no such thing anymore. That office has ceased with the full revelation of Christ and the closing of this canon of the Scripture. In fact, we're explicitly warned in the Bible, add nothing more. I'm not trying to say to you they're all supposed to be prophets in the official sense of the term, where all of us become prophets having new revelation. And I guess the reason to say it to you, some people think that. Not true. The Bible is completed. We have all that we need in the Word of God. I am also not trying to say to you that all of us need to be officially evangelists, missionaries, or teachers. I'm also not ruling that out, though. Some of you may be. The point I'm trying to make comes from what Paul is arguing here, but before I do that, let me just direct your attention to Acts 2 once more. Acts chapter 2. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to reread what I read before and just go a bit further. Okay? So in Acts 2, once again starting in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, and here's a working of the Spirit, when they heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And here's the point I'm getting at. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, meaning you and me. Everyone who calls, whom the Lord calls to himself, and everyone who comes to faith in Christ, all of us receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's been promised by the ascended Christ himself through his apostles. So it's not just the officers, but every single one of us in this room who believe. Everyone who believes is gifted with the Spirit. And now I want to show you once again passages that I hope are becoming familiar to you from Ephesians, but I want to show you some of what that means for us today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, and I believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit, to give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having your hearts, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, etc. So what does it mean that all of us are gifted with the Holy Spirit? Well, it means at least this, among other things. It's not just the officers, but you. You can know these mysteries that were hidden for long ages in Christ. You can come to understand, see, not just intellectually, not just by theological category, but personally, you can know intimately who this Lord Jesus Christ is, this Lord of glory. You can know the one who fulfills all of the scriptures. You can personally know the one in whom every promise is yes and amen, you. And by the gifting of the Spirit, you can have your hearts enlightened so that you understand the hope that he's called you to, so that you understand the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints, and you can know this, the power, the immeasurable power at work in his people, not just pastors, teachers, etc. And it's similar, but in Ephesians chapter 3 as well, verses 14 through 19, if you will, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That you can know Christ is really what it boils down to, but you can know him. And you can know the love, this mysterious love, in the sense that it is beyond human comprehension. These things are not attained by intellect, by reason. These things are made known by the Spirit. So the Spirit is gifted to all of his people, that you might know these things as well. So for application, I say this in passing, that obviously, that should encourage us, compel us rather, to not look down on anybody. It's the Spirit that makes these things known. But I hope in the end this proves to you to be a profound encouragement. You know, maybe you feel like a very simple person, and you maybe are. It's not known by intellect, by education, by knowing big words. It's not even known through languages itself. These things are taught by the Spirit, so that even our children, and I say this with love and respect and honor, even my sister, can know these things. There may be varying degrees, of course, right? Do we have the same depth and breadth that Paul seems to have? I fear not. And yet I do know these things. If you're a believer, here's the point I'm getting at in the end. If you're a believer, if you know something of the Lord Jesus Christ that compels you to faith so that he dwells in your heart, you do know something. You have something of the mystery revealed to you, and that came from the Spirit. Praise God. And like the officers, we're supposed to use it. You see what I'm saying? Let me reread back in our main passage, Ephesians 4. A few things, and then take you to the main issue at hand in my mind. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith," etc. So I mention additionally for your own further study, you see that this is a fulfillment in part of Jeremiah 31:34, where God said, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. They will all know me." Not to say we don't need each other. That would be to militate against the whole point of the passage, you realize. And it's even through the officers that we are equipped. But look at verse 15. Here's the main application for us today. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." All of us, you see. That's an all-inclusive statement. every single one of us in this room is equipped with the Spirit not only to know these mysteries, but to speak them. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just the officers who are equipped to know and speak. All of us are supposed to be speaking the truth and love. Now, when you hear that phrase, speak the truth, you might think generally that we're supposed to be honest. And of course, that's true. And Paul gets to that later, I believe, in verse 25, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Yes, that's true. So we need to be honest about ourselves, for example. We need to be honest about our needs, about our weaknesses, confessing our sin when the time calls for. We need to be honest with one another. When a brother goes astray, speaking the truth to him, calling him back. When he's in error in his thinking, speaking the truth, revealing to him what the Word of God says. But I think in the end, the main point of this, the main thing I'm trying to drive at, is when it says speak the truth in love, in context, the main issue Paul has in mind is that we speak the truth of Christ. Listen to this, or flip back even better. In chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him, which refers to Christ, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then even later in chapter 4, verse 21, I know I'm plucking out of an argument, but you see the idea present, I think. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, the main point is this. We're all gifted with the Spirit. And that has a lot of specific applications. And Lord willing, that's what we'll get to next time. But in general, that means that we all ought to be doing one thing. Speaking of Christ to each other. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The church is supposed to be taking the things that are revealed and speaking it to one another. Now, how do we conceive of that? In a formal sense, we do that in worship, don't we? We have a confession of faith that we all speak together. That's speaking the truth in love, yes. We do so when we sing truths about Christ in our songs. And so far as they conform to the Word of God, we are fulfilling this in a formal sense. When we make a public profession of faith, we are speaking the truth in love. But I believe this phrase is all-encompassing, isn't it? You're to speak the truth in love, not just in formal ways, but everywhere. In your homes, at your workplaces perhaps, when you gather with brethren at the coffee shop, and here, before worship, after worship, in the fellowship hall, before Sunday school, after Sunday school, we're to be constantly talking, speaking to one another the truth that we have heard, the things that the Spirit has taught us, the mysteries of Christ, the wondrous riches of his gospel. Speak that to each other. So things that you learn in the sermon, fellowship over those things. Give thanks to God for the fact that we have the gift of the Spirit, for example. Share the things that you're learning in your own reading of the Scriptures as the Spirit encourages you and builds you up and instructs you. And as we do that, you notice here, we should expect this result. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Or to pull on what Paul said at the end of chapter 3, we will continually be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. And I want to encourage you, I am seeing this. I'm enjoying some of this fellowship with you. And I got to tell you, it is a wondrous thing. In Bible study, if I take a personal moment yet again, my sister has taken a liking to praying, concluding her prayer with John 3:16. And coming through her physically inhibited mouth, you hear the mystery, you see? All of you, even the children, if you know anything of Christ, you know him. We speak that together, fellowshipping over these things. And the more we do that, the more we will be built up. I'm not outlawing any other conversation, but let this be what captivates us. Let this be what we break bread over. Let this be what we speak. And I suppose Paul must have known it was hard, after all. Because in those passages I referenced for you earlier about the Spirit enabling us to understand, both of those were worded as prayers. I thank my God as I pray that you would be strengthened. I bow my knees before the Father as I pray that you would be strengthened. So let's make it our commitment that we would be speaking this truth, the truth about Jesus, together and praying ultimately for that end. And the Lord will bless us richly. That's what he's promised. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the instruction of it, and thank you especially for the gift of your Holy Spirit that reads with us your holy pages and gives us eyes to see the wonders that are here. Please help us, Lord, as a church to continue to grow in the ways that you would have us, that you would enable us to continue speaking the truth in love and to mature in that we might all together grow up in every way into our head, who is our Lord Jesus. And now as we come to this table, please help us, Holy Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit equips us for the work of ministry. Let us gladly receive Jesus now. In his name we pray. Amen.